Good morning. We're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 2 as Tom continues his series through this great book. We're going to read all of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, which was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Father, that every event that took place surrounding your child was part of your divine sovereign plan. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. Good to see all of you on this cool day. God's sacred word is filled with all manner of stark contrasts. Light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong, love and hate. Our passage this morning presents just such a stark contrast, a contrast between two radically different responses to Jesus, the Son of God, made man. And when I say radically different, I mean that the contrast could not possibly be greater than it is. On one of those two polar opposites is the response of a group of men who had only a little bit of information about the child who had been born in Bethlehem. On the other opposite pole is the response of an earthly king and a bunch of religious leaders who had the benefit of dozens of centuries of God's clear testimony concerning that very same person. The first group, the one with very little information, responded rightly, with humility, faith, and worship. The second group responded not only with unbelief, but with murderous hatred against the only human being who was actually worthy of worship. In fact, the only being who has ever been worthy of worship. There are many details in this passage that could consume our attention this morning, but my outline for the message is intentionally very simple. We're going to look at the contrast between those two radically different responses to the coming of the Son of God, the King of Kings, as a child, and then we're going to consider what our own response ought to be to this same incomparable person. Now, most couples don't go on really long trips, especially on foot, when the wife is about to give birth to a baby, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 1 explains why, in earthly terms, Joseph and Mary had traveled from Nazareth in the north of Palestine to Bethlehem in the south at the very time that Mary was due to give birth to the child that she had been carrying. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, had ordered a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. And the way the census worked is that every head of household was to take his family to the place of his ancestors. Luke 2, verse 4 tells us that Joseph's lineage traced back to, quote, the house and family of David, King David. That's important. We saw in the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew that the connection between Jesus and David is foundational to this whole gospel. In order to register then for the census, Joseph had to bring his family to the place of King David's birth, which was the little village of Bethlehem, about 5 miles due south of Jerusalem. But of course, the ultimate explanation for the presence of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem at this particular time was because God had declared more than 500 years earlier through the prophet Micah that the long-promised Messiah would be born in that little village of Bethlehem in Judea. The first two verses of Matthew chapter 2 tell us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, in spite of the popular Christmas hymn, "We Three Kings," magi were not kings. And we don't know how many of them there were, based on what Matthew has to reveal to us. The word magi comes directly from the Greek word from which our English word magician is derived. These men were Oriental astrologers, not astronomers, but astrologers. Now, I need to note that astrologers engage in a certain level of astronomy. They study stars a lot. These men were revered as wise men in their Persian culture because they were supposedly able to discern divine knowledge through their study of the stars. When people today get excited about their daily horoscopes or their astrological signs, they are looking to the same kind of divine knowledge that was supposedly possessed by these men. These magi would have been highly respected in their own culture. They would have been looked up to as bearers of divine understanding and knowledge that was unavailable to the rank and file in Persia. So it's no surprise that they were well-to-do financially. But there is no acknowledgement by God or by Matthew that these magi possessed any kind of special or divine wisdom within themselves. That these men would travel such a great distance and would bow down to an infant who had no connection with earthly royalty that was recognized by men was a wonderful display of the fact that they were, in fact, wise men. It was a wonderful display of the righteous fear of the one true God. Even though their vocation was prone to lead them into the worst kinds of theological foolishness, these men turned out to be wise men in the truest sense of the word, the biblical sense. And what made them truly wise is that God had revealed life-giving truth to them and had opened the eyes of their hearts to receive that truth and to act on it. That's the only way anybody becomes wise as God measures wisdom. It's the work of God. Now, I would not be at all surprised to learn that these magi who came to bring their gifts and worship to Jesus were descendants of some of the so-called wise men in the book of Daniel that we looked at fairly recently, who had lived 600 years earlier. Based on Daniel chapter 2, if you recall, those men, the wise men in Babylon, all owed their lives to a young exile from Judah named Daniel. And if you don't know that story, I'm going to leave it to you to go look at Daniel chapter 2 and see how he kept them all from being executed. Maybe that's why these men had such fervent interest in the Messiah king who was foretold by Daniel's God and indeed whom Daniel had prophesied. When these men arrived in Jerusalem, the Magi began asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come here to worship him." Now, at this point, they weren't talking to Herod yet. They no doubt went first to the religious leaders of the Jewish community, knowing that they would be most likely to know the whereabouts of their own long-promised king, right? Now, don't miss the confidence in their question and in their statement. They did not say, "We saw this star rising, and it's kind of different than all the other ones we've been seeing, and we wondered if it might be connected with the prophecies of Israel's Messiah. Has he indeed come?" No, they didn't say anything like that. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Everything about their question and explanation makes it clear that they fully expected the religious leaders to whom they were speaking to already know about and be excited about this same event. "We saw his star," you know, the star God raised up to point everyone to your long-promised Messiah. If you look in Numbers 24, you see that God used a pagan Gentile to speak of a prophecy of a star that would rise, a star that was related to the promise of Messiah. That guy was Balaam, by the way. So they're saying, "Okay, we saw his star, and it's the star that points to your Messiah. You know, the one who is born king of the Jews, just like all your prophets said would happen. God brought us to this point, to Jerusalem, so we could come and join you in worshiping him. So please tell us exactly where he is, and then, you know, come along with us." There have been many different attempts to explain the appearance and trajectory of this star as a natural phenomenon. Surely a star isn't a private experience, right? If these men could see it, so could everyone else. I find some of the naturalistic explanations pretty intriguing, but not absolutely convincing. What you and I need to know is that God miraculously revealed to these Gentile astrologers his marvelous promise concerning the coming of the Messiah king from the line of David, who would be born as a child, and God created a miraculous event in the sky to direct their steps straight to him. That's all the detail that Matthew gives us. So it's all that we need. Matthew's account makes it clear that the arrival of the Magi happened several months, at the very least, after Jesus had been born. Verse 11 tells us that when they finally reached the place where Jesus was staying, he was no longer lying in a feeding trough in a barn. He was inside a house. Verse 16 says that Herod, in his effort to kill Jesus, which we'll see unfold in a little bit, ordered the execution of all the male babies in and around Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And then he tells us that that timing was according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So it seems pretty clear that these Magi had begun their roughly 500-mile journey, likely from the land of Persia, when they first saw that extraordinary star, and that corresponded with the timing of the birth of Jesus. All right, now we don't know how much of a margin of error Herod applied when he determined the range of ages of the babies that he would slaughter in Bethlehem in an effort to ensure that he got this one. Herod was the very definition of paranoid, if you read his history, so it could have been a pretty wide margin of error. But it's clear that these Magi had been on their journey for many months. Jesus was likely a toddler by this point, not a newborn. Herod consulted the chief priests and the scribes after these Magi asked him about this newborn king, or this recently born king. And he asked the chief priests and the scribes at the temple where the long-promised Messiah was to be born. And then he relayed that information to the Magi. And this was all done according to Micah chapter 5, the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that declares that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, it seems that God had led the Magi as far as Jerusalem, and then the star had disappeared. Now, as the Magi set out for the five-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, the star appears again. And it guides them exactly to the house in which Jesus was staying. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I said tonight, you know, if the sky is clear, go look at the stars and tell me which one is directly over your house, I think you'd kind of have a hard time pinning that down, right? That's one of the reasons I believe this is a very supernatural event. The star would have to be very low in the sky, and somehow it would have to be connected with one spot on the earth. Okay? So this is miraculous. If we make it other than miraculous, you know, we're just playing games. When these Magi realized at last that the star had directed them to the very place where Jesus was staying, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Isn't that a marvelous statement? When they entered the house and they saw Jesus, they fell down and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The word for fell down that's used here doesn't mean that they, you know, did a nice little bow or a curtsy or something. It means they hit the floor and they fell down prostrate. They did what men do when they are brought before a most exalted and fearsome king. This was a baby, a child. And what's more, they worshiped. Notice that nothing even remotely like this is said about their actions when they came before King Herod. Finally, the Magi laid down gifts before this child of the very most valuable possessions that their hands had ever touched. These were the most valuable things to be had in Persia. This is the only response that is fitting for any person who comes into the presence of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll talk more about that a little later. All right, so the first response to the incarnate Son of God in this chapter is the right response. It's the response of the Magi. The second response is that of Herod the not-so-great and the Jewish religious leaders. The Herod spoken of in this passage is the one known as Herod the Great. I suppose he was self-named. He is the first of four Herods mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. He was a regional king, subordinate to Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Herod was, by the way, a Jew by religion, not by race. He was Idumean, which meant he was descended from Esau, not from Jacob. He had married a Jewish woman named Mariamne, who was the daughter of the high priest of the Jerusalem temple at the time. Herod later, at the time that he married her, Herod later, by the way, executed his wife, Mariamne, along with three of his own sons, because he suspected them of seeking his undoing. Remember I said he was paranoid? Augustus had given Herod authority over the Roman province of Judea and thus over the Jewish community, which constituted a huge part of the population of Jerusalem and Judea. The temple resided, of course, in Jerusalem. Now, Herod considered himself to be the preeminent ruler over the Jews and over the Jewish system of worship. Sure, there was Caesar, but Herod considered himself to be the king of the Jews. And this is the same Herod who spearheaded the elaborate and very expensive reconstruction of the Jerusalem temple. As the world measures such things, Herod's temple was a major upgrade to the comparatively modest rebuilding that had been authorized by God and overseen by Zerubbabel and Joshua when a group of Judahites had returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. You'll find the narrative of the God-ordained Second Temple in the Old Testament books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. The contrast between that temple, the temple rebuilt by the exiles, the temple that God ordained to be rebuilt, and this temple, the contrast lines up with and highlights the contrast throughout this passage between the humble beginnings of Jesus as man and the exalted expectations of the Jews regarding their Messiah king. When Herod learned from the Magi that the one whom the Jewish scriptures had foretold as the long-promised king of the Jews had supposedly been born, that he was actually here, Herod saw this as an altogether unacceptable challenge to his authority as the only king of the Jews. He would permit no rivals to that title. Herod resolved to deceive the Magi and manipulate them by telling them that he too wanted to come and worship this newborn king of the Jews. His plan was to get the Magi to do the legwork for him, to smoke out the precise location of this baby. And then when they returned to him and reported Christ's exact location, Herod would send his soldiers to assassinate Jesus, this rival for his throne, while he was still, you know, a baby who couldn't put up any kind of defense. Herod was the worst kind of murderous coward and tyrant. And we see that played out in spades just a little later. Herod rounded up all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And that brings us to the second group of players in Herod's wicked plot, and that is the Jewish religious leaders. Herod, he picked the appropriate group of people to consult regarding where the Christ was prophesied to be born. The chief priests and scribes were the keepers and the teachers of the sacred scriptures. If anyone would know the answer, they would know. And they did. They did. If he was not disappointed with the answer that he got from them. They quoted to him Micah 5:2 from the Septuagint, the Greek version of their scriptures. Now I'm going to read that verse together with the two that follow it, and I'm going to read it from the old from Micah, from the New American Standard. Listen to this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he, God, will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. What a declaration. That great prophecy declared that the Messiah King, the one that the prophets have been talking about for generation after generation, would be born as a child in Bethlehem. It's pretty precise, right? Pretty clear. And it says that his goings forth, meaning his activity, would be from long ago, from the days of eternity. How many kings can that be said of? This is a powerful declaration of the eternality of Jesus, the Son of God. The passage declares that he will be great to the ends of the earth. His dominion is not just going to be over Israel, but over all the nations. We see that in many of the messianic prophecies. And this one will be our peace. Peace with God and peace with men would come only through this person. Matthew 2, verses 7 and 8 say, when Herod heard this from the religious leaders, he secretly called the Magi, and he ascertained from them the time when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go make careful search for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Ah, what a wretched person. Even Herod acknowledges to the Magi that the Messiah King, whom the prophets of Israel had foretold, was worthy of his worship. Herod's worship. He knew how people were supposed to respond to the birth of the long-promised Messiah. He was a practicing Jew. He considered himself the king of the Jews. If the one proclaimed by the prophets for so many generations had indeed come into the world as a child in the city of Bethlehem, exactly as had been foretold by God through the prophets, then he was worthy to be worshipped even by earthly kings. But Herod would not bow down to Jesus. I thought a lot this week about the question of how would the Jews have reacted if Jesus, when he had come, had done what they were expecting, if he had actually overthrown the Romans and exalted Israel. And you know what I concluded? They would have reacted the same way that they did. You know why? Because they would not bow down to anyone. They said at one point, when they're calling for Jesus to be crucified, they said, we have no king but Caesar. They had no king, period, that they accepted. They did not accept the authority of anyone except themselves. So I believe they would have responded exactly the same way. They didn't know what Jesus was going to do at this point, but they were ready to kill him. Beloved, it has never been a lack of compelling evidence that has driven human beings to refuse to bow down to Jesus. It has always been hearts hardened against submission to the authority of the Creator God. In verse 12, we learn that God warned the Magi in a dream not to return to Herod. So after worshiping Jesus, they departed for their own country by another way. God had protected the Magi from further deception and likely great harm at the hands of this evil ruler. But much more to the point, God was protecting his son, Jesus. Throughout the rest of Matthew 2, in verses 13 to 23, we see that God intervened through an angel to protect Jesus from the murderous intent of Herod and of others. In verses 13 to 15, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and instructed him to flee to Egypt and to remain there until God gave further instructions. The angel told Joseph that Herod was going to search for the child to destroy him. Just as in chapter 1, Matthew continues to point out over and over that the events of Jesus' earthly life are fulfilling ancient prophecies found in the sacred scriptures. After letting us know that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, Matthew adds, "This was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" That declaration, cited by Matthew from Hosea 11:1, originally applied to Israel as a nation, referred to God's mighty deliverance of Israel at the exodus from Egypt. Throughout both testaments of God's word, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is set forth as the perfect embodiment of Israel, the firstborn of God. You can go all the way back to Exodus 4, you'll see these references to Israel as God's firstborn, and then the one who fulfills that is always Messiah. Matthew declares Jesus to be the fulfillment of that prophecy given through Hosea hundreds of years before. He then tells us that when Herod discovered that he had been tricked, that the Magi were not going to return to him to report the location of the child, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Matthew then tells us that this horrifying act by Herod fulfilled a prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15, which said, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." So what's that about? Well, again, Matthew, under the superintending of the Holy Spirit, amplifies the original meaning of an Old Testament prophecy. When those words were first recorded by Jeremiah, they spoke of the exile of the Judahites into Babylon. And that was a judgment by God against his own people, the Judahites. Rachel, who was the mother of the tribes of Joseph and Benjamin, had already been long dead when that prophecy, when that declaration was written by Jeremiah. So even the original lament in Jeremiah was metaphorical. The Benjamites had settled in Judah after the division of the tribes into two nations, and they had been taken into captivity along with the Judahites. This was a poetic way to express the great sorrow experienced by the Judahites and Benjamites over their 70-year captivity in Babylon. But we must not miss that in that declaration in Jeremiah 31, this lament of Rachel over the exile of her children was immediately followed by God's promise that their captivity would not last forever, that they had not disappeared, that he was going to restore his people back to the promised land. Rachel, it says, refused to be comforted because her children were no more. But in reality, God had not destroyed or forsaken the children of Judah then, and he had not forsaken the children of Bethlehem here. Matthew's citation of this passage from Jeremiah in Matthew 2 in connection with the slaughter of the male babies slain by Herod was a reminder that the terrible pain of that episode would be overcome and overwhelmed by the child who had been protected from Herod's murderous rampage. Through that, the man that that child became. Because of this powerful connection with the promise of restoration from exile and judgment in Jeremiah, I agree with my brother, Bob Deffenbaugh, that this passage in Matthew 2 actually turns out to provide additional fortification for the understanding that children who die before they are of an age to receive or reject the gospel are covered by the grace of God and proceed directly into the presence of God when they die. I can't help smiling at the irony of Herod realizing he had been, quote, tricked by the Magi. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. The word translated tricked literally means mocked, and I love this. It's the same word used later at the crucifixion of Jesus when the soldiers mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But it wasn't the Magi who were mocking Herod here. It was God. And that reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, which I'm not going to read, but that's a little homework for you if you're not familiar with it. It talks about God laughing at rebellious kings. Here in verses 19 to 23 of Matthew 2, Matthew tells us that God continued to direct Joseph's steps and to protect Jesus. After the death of Herod the Great, God told Joseph to arise, take the child and his mother into the land of Israel, because the one who was trying to kill him had died. Joseph was still fearful, though, of coming into Judea, because Archelaus, the son of Herod, was now ruling Judea in his father's place. God instructed Joseph then in a dream again to settle in Nazareth in Galilee, which was where his family had settled already, but to settle back there instead of in Judea, okay? And Matthew is careful to cap off that declaration by adding that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I'll spell this out. There is no Old Testament passage that clearly says that Messiah would be a Nazarene. Does that mean Matthew got this wrong? No. Here's why. I'm absolutely convinced that Matthew's point is that just as the prophets declared Jesus would be despised and forsaken by men, just as Nazarenes were in the days of Jesus, we see that attitude toward Nazarenes strongly reflected in Nathanael's response when his friend Philip told him in John chapter 1 that he had met the long-promised Messiah and that he was Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said? How can anything good come out of Nazareth? You've heard Aggie jokes before? They had Nazarene jokes. Everything about Jesus' entry into the world as man led most of humanity to despise him and to refuse to bow down to him. That has not changed across all the centuries since Christ's first advent. It is only those whose eyes and ears and hearts the Holy Spirit has miraculously opened to Jesus that will receive him in childlike faith as he must be received. All right, let me come to the conclusion of all this. How will you bow? The vast difference between the Magi on the one hand and Herod and the religious leaders on the other can be captured in one word that is of immeasurable importance to the heart of every human being, and that word is humility. Humility in response to God. Specifically, humility in response to God's revelation concerning his son Jesus. These men had traveled a vast distance, the Magi, through many hardships and hazards. They had brought the very best of all that they had possessed so that they could bow down and worship the one whom they had come to see as worthy beyond measure, infinitely more worthy than themselves. Remember what John Maher said this morning? Our problem is that we're all about serving ourselves. Beloved, the Magi's response to Jesus is the polar opposite of the response of Herod and the Jewish elite, who sought to use those men, the Magi, to accomplish the destruction of that same person. They deemed themselves to be far more worthy than Jesus. So much so that even the possibility that this baby could threaten their status and their power and their wealth in any way meant that they had to kill him. The Magi bowed down to the ground before this little baby, not because of what they had seen him accomplish. Contrary to what the Facebook posts of many moms might lead us to believe, babies don't accomplish great things while they're still babies. The Magi bowed down before Jesus and they presented their tributes of great treasure to him because they knew that God had declared this child to be worthy of their most adoring and fervent worship. There had never been any child like this and never would be again. Even though these men had only a tiny fraction of the knowledge of God's revelation that the Jewish leaders possessed, they traveled probably 500 miles on foot to bring tribute to Jesus and to worship him. They bowed in adoration and worship and godly fear because they believed the testimony of the living God concerning his son, the long-promised King of Kings. Oh, that God would make our hearts like theirs. It's amazing that the Jewish religious leaders couldn't even bring themselves to walk 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check this out. There's a very valuable reminder here of the importance in the eyes of God of the gifts that we set before our King when we pass the offering plate every Sunday. Not only do our gifts declare our agreement with God that all that we have and all that we are actually belongs to him and is a gift from him, those gifts are also a tribute laid at the feet of our King. Tributes are paid by the lesser to the greater, by the subjects to the sovereign. They ascribe worth and value to the person to whom they are given. And as with the gifts that these men brought to Jesus, our gifts to the King of Kings and the Savior of sinners must not be our leftovers. They are to be the first and the best, the first and the best of all that God has put into our hands. If that is not the attitude behind the gifts that you present to God on Sundays or on every other day, you would do well to devote some earnest thought and prayer to the example of these Magi. Do we come before the throne of the King of Kings, laying all that we have and all that we are at his feet, or do we come sparingly, holding tightly to things that he has graciously put into our hands, because in reality, we value those things far more than we value and trust and rely on our Shepherd King. Some of us in this room need to think hard about this. At both ends of this gospel account, the title King of the Jews is attributed to a person who appears to be lowly and unworthy by every worldly measure. Here he's a little baby, utterly dependent on the nurture provided through his mother and his family. We don't know what the housing accommodations of Joseph and Mary were at this point, months after Jesus' birth, but there is no doubt that the one for whom no place could be found on the night of his birth was not living in a king's palace in Bethlehem when these men came to worship him. When Jesus is called King of the Jews the next time at the end of this gospel, that proclamation is uttered as a taunt and is inscribed on a piece of wood by men who are mocking him and nailing him to a cross. But friends, the day is soon coming when Jesus will be acknowledged by all of mankind and all of creation as the King over God's people and over everything that exists. No one on that day will be questioning his worthiness. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We who trust in him will declare that confession with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But don't miss the fact that most of mankind will be made to bow down before that King unwillingly. That will be the last that those men and women who make up most of humanity in every age of mankind will ever behold of anything good, anything worthy, anything honorable, anything righteous, anything holy. There are many players in this amazing chapter: Herod, the Magi, the chief priests and scribes, the Jewish people, Joseph, Mary, the angel who speaks to Joseph four times, the male babies, 2 years old and younger, in and around Bethlehem, who were slain through Herod's treacherous act of infanticide. That's a lot of people for one chapter. But beloved, the laser-like focus of this great episode is on the one referred to 8 times in this chapter simply as the child, with a capital C. How unfathomable is this truth, that the very Son of God took on our humanness in all its weakness and vulnerability, in all its helpless dependence. The ever-existing Lord of glory, the Creator of heaven and earth, became just as each one of us came into this world, yet without an earthly father, without the sin of Adam. He lived a sinless life, and then he went willingly to die on a cross. The Lord of glory went willingly to die on a cross in the place of rebellious sinners like you and me. Hebrews 2:14-15, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We are surrounded by those people. That's what we all once were. Those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. My title for this message is simply, How Will You Bow? You will bow. The single most important thing that will ever be true of you will be how you respond to this person, this Jesus. The vast majority of people who participate in some form of celebration of the holiday we call Christmas have never come close to bowing down before the long-promised Christ the way the Magi in this chapter bowed down to him. But that is the only way to respond to Jesus. In John 20:31, John said that he included the things that he included in his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you've not acknowledged Jesus as God made man, the all-sovereign King over all of his creation, may today be the day that you do so. Confess before God that Jesus of Nazareth is the very one whom the Word of God so boldly declares him to be, the eternally existing God-made man, the one and only Savior of sinners. The way that you enter into everlasting relationship with him is through simple, childlike trust, faith. Trust him as the one whose sacrifice of himself at the cross paid your sin debt, your infinite debt to God in full. Believe that his death and resurrection has wiped out the penalty and the enslaving power of your sin and has forever secured a place for you in his kingdom that you will never deserve, and that is purely as a gift of God's grace. And then live every day of your life bowed down before him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, together with all of his people. To all of us who already belong to Jesus by faith in him alone, this chapter should come as a powerful and challenging reminder to us of what real worship looks like. It drives us to lay our time and our considerable effort and our treasure at the feet of the only one who is worthy. It sets before him the first and the very best of all that we have and all that we are. And it does so with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Loving Father, we ask that you would make our worship of Jesus worthy worship. And we ask it in his incomparable name. Amen.